Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 1. Remember, what I just read is the outline for the next several chapters. First, he's going to be removing the non-Jewish people from the land. Chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you, and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Mount Seir was a mountain range that stretched from the southeast edge of the Dead Sea, so from right there, all the way down here to the Sea of Aquaba. And so, whoops, the microphones are in the way. So we're talking about Edom, which is this area. And you can see the mountains right there, and then they kind of go off this direction. So Mount Seir is in here, and that's the mountainous range. And there were a lot of, great cities there, good architecture. You guys might know of one of them. It was in Indiana Jones. Petra. Yeah, Carmen's going, I know. Yeah, Petra's one of those cities. And so look what he's reading about Mount Seir, or the land of Edom, which was all of Esau's descendants. Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I'll stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Verse 5, because you have an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel. Remember Jacob and Esau? Do you remember the stories about them? They were twins, and Jacob was kind of a conniver. He's the guy that when Esau came in from hunting and he was hungry, he said, oh, let me have some of that stew or that soup that you're making. It smells great, and I'm hungry. Well, if you give me your blessing, I'll give you a bowl of soup. And so he traded his blessing for a bowl of soup. And then when it came time for the blessing from his dad, Jacob put on the animal skin because his brother was real hairy, and he puts the animal skin on, and his dad's blind, and he goes in, and dad feels his arms. Oh, yeah, you must be Esau, and he gives him the blessing. So he stole the blessing from his brother. And there continued to be this hatred between each other, this distrust between each other. And as they both became nations, that distrust continued. And so the Edomites really did not like Israel. And as it says in verse 5, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. In other words, when I finally judged them and they're wiped out, you came in with the sword when they were weak and were taking their cities. Verse 6, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. So no travelers in there. And I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, has anybody in the last month or so met an Edomite? They're gone. And if you go to that region, we got to go there on one of the Israel tours, and there's nothing there. The cities are gone. You even go to Petra, it's empty. No one's living there anymore. So this prophecy has been fulfilled in our sight. To this day, it's still a perpetual desolation. Verse 10. Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. The two nations, two countries. We've got the southern part of Israel and the northern part. Remember, Israel split in two, the 10 northern tribes, which we call Israel, and the two southern tribes, which we call Judah. So they're looking at both of them and saying, we can take all that land because they're gone. Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me, and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you, you shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So Mount Seir and Edom are going to become perpetually desolate, and they have to this day. Then verse 36. Well, what about Israel? What's going to happen to them? And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha. Remember what that means?
Aha.
Aha. We studied it. You're not supposed to say aha when someone falls. In Proverbs it says God doesn't like it. But they were saying aha. Since we did that study, I've been catching myself or tempting myself so many times. You know, when we had the election, as Bob said, it was real tempting to go, aha. I did not. Bob, did you? Did you go, aha?
I was tempted.
You were tempted. But you resisted. You fled temptation. Okay, good. Because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, verse 4, but before we move on to the therefore, I want you to notice, he's prophesying to the mountains. Remember back in Ezekiel chapter 6, he also prophesied to the mountains, but then he prophesied destruction. Now he's going to prophesy healing. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God as you're depressed in Babylon because Jerusalem got wiped out and Judah got wiped out. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have become the shame of the nations. Meaning the shame means they attacked me and they won. So I've been shamed by those nations. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. You're captive in Babylon. It seems bleak and dark. How would this prophecy affect you? Wow, he's going to heal the land that's been destroyed. We're going to go back and take possession of the land again. And it's going to sprout forth and it's just going to be awesome. What an encouragement. Now, Israel did return under King Cyrus. Remember, 70 years later? But they were under a foreign ruler until Israel fell in 70 AD. So has this prophecy come true? Partially, but not fully. And of course, God's prophecies are going to come true fully. Now remember the outline that I covered back in chapter 34. The first thing is remove the Gentiles from the land. And that's what we're beginning to look at. He's promising that the land is going to sprout forth and grow food and be a blessing, and you guys are going to come back and you're going to dwell there securely. That's a clear prophecy of God. They returned in about 530 BC, but they were under King Cyrus. And then they were under the Ptolemies. And then finally the Romans. And then they got destroyed and scattered to the four corners of the earth. But then what happened in 1948? Wow. You know, the Edomites didn't come back. The Moabites didn't come back. But Israel came back in 1948 and took possession of the nation. And then when they came back, remember it says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit." Today, if you go to Israel, they've replanted all the trees that were just wiped out. And Israel is one of the major exporters of fruit today. Isn't that amazing? And they're inventing agricultural devices. They're managing to do irrigation all over, new irrigation systems, and they're just a fruitful, fruitful land. Then verse 13, "Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, 'You devour men and bereave your nation of children,' therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God." So the emphasis of this word is that the nations who had sought to possess the land will be removed and judged. And for example, Edom was happy, aha, when Israel was judged, but God removed them, and they are no more. Verse 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me." So we have another word here. "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanliness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." So we have a summary here of why Judah fell. "When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." So even though God judged them, they represented God. They were known as God's people. And, for example, they're hauled away to Babylon, but they're known as God's people. So the Babylonians thought, you know, their God must not be very strong. If they were captured, we were stronger than they were. Or when the Assyrians took them all up north and in the regions of Turkey and all, scattered them all up there and repopulated the land with other peoples, they had to think, you know, our gods were more powerful than their God. So it discredited God's name. And God's saying, that won't do. I won't allow my name to be discredited. I'm going to camp here for a little bit. We have some other Old Testament examples of God's name being discredited because of the actions of his people. King David, remember he sinned with Bathsheba? And the prophet, when he was addressing that sin with him, when he caught him in the sin, he says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." When they heard what David did, the enemies went, "Oh, what about his God?" And then we have Moses. Remember when the people were thirsty? They're out in the desert and they're moaning to Moses. And he goes to God and he moans to God about the people. And God says, all right, go to the rock, speak to the rock, and it'll give forth water. I remember the rock earlier at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses struck the rock, and it split in two, and the water gushed out. And Paul tells us in his writings later that that rock represented Jesus. And of course, Jesus was struck, and water gushed out, and the water represents the word and satisfies our thirst. And by the way, they found that rock. I've shown you guys pictures in the past. It's about 10 stories high. It's on top of this big hill out there in the desert, and you can see the split in half, and on the bottom of it, you can see where water carved out. You know how it makes those half-round, smooth, and those half-round, whatever you call those things, where it wears the water away, a man can stand in that. It's that tall, and it must have flown down that mountain and watered all the people. Can you imagine how cool that was? Well, that rock represented Jesus. Jesus was struck one time and broken for us. And so there's another rock out in the desert, and God says, go and speak to the rock, and it'll give forth water. If we go to Jesus and speak to him, he'll give forth his word. He'll give forth refreshing water. And so Moses goes and says, you stiff-necked people, what do I have to do? Do I have to smite this rock to give you water? And he gets his staff and hits it. He misrepresented God to the people. He's showing them that, well, God's an angry God, and let me strike this rock and give you water. And God said, hey, Moses, you blew it. You misrepresented me. And so Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. God isn't an angry God. God said, just speak to the rock, and it'll give you water. And so God's people have misrepresented him. The Israelites, David, Moses, I mean, these are the big shots. So what about us? We represent God, don't we? Do you guys represent God out in your workplace? Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Meaning, that's not an exhaustive list, unfortunately. Okay? Those are actions that we do as Christians that represent God that do not put God in a good light. We represent God if we're doing those actions. Now, what should we be doing? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Doesn't necessarily mean we've got the flesh under control. It means, flesh, I consider you dead and crucified because Jesus paid for you. So our behavior matters. Which one of those do we want to do? As Christ representatives, we want the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, back into Ezekiel, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. He's going to bring them back, right? I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So God's going to sanctify his great name by blessing Israel. And not because of their good works. Doesn't that sound like the gospel? We're not saved because of our good works, are we? We're saved because of his good work that we receive, that we believe and we receive. We know we have bad works. Israel had bad works. But God saved them to sanctify his name. And when the other nations see Israel being blessed and Israel respecting and hallowing God, then the other nations are going to know that God must be Lord. We're going to get to that more in chapter 38. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now this had partial fulfillment under King Cyrus again, and it had far fulfillment, which happened, was started in 1948 and keeps on to this very day. 25 on gets interesting. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Isn't that an interesting paragraph? Is that going on in Israel today? Doesn't seem to be, does it? Do they have a new heart? Are they walking in his ways and able to keep it? I mean, all these things, it sounds like our Christian relationship. It's not for our sakes, not because of our good works, but because of him. We receive Christ. He puts his spirit in us. We then understand his laws and his ways. We're able to walk in them because of him. When we blow it, he forgives us and covers us in his own righteousness. But Israel as a nation hasn't happened yet. But he says it's going to. So is it going to? Yeah. Okay, scholars, when's this going to happen? Sorry? Yeah, in the millennial reign. We have the church, we have the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. 69 weeks or 69 seven-year periods are going to happen, and then the Messiah comes, and the Messiah will be cut off. And then we have one more seven-year period in that prophecy in Daniel yet to come. In between, we have the church age. We're in the church age right now. Then we have the seven-year period. After the seven-year period, Jesus comes back, sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and he rules on the earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000-year reign, the earth returns to its Edenic state. So we have Israel here with water springing forth and fruit. Israel dwelling in the land. Jesus is in Jerusalem ruling the world. The nations are looking to the temple there, the new temple that's there on Jerusalem. It almost seems bizarre. It's so amazing. But he's prophesied that it's going to happen. So in this paragraph, we have a regathering from all the nations into their own land of Israel. Once they return to their land, God's going to cleanse them from all filthiness and idols. He's going to give them a new heart of flesh instead of stone. And Jeremiah told them the same thing. He'll give them a new spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And with this new heart and new spirit, they're going to have the ability to walk in his statutes and judgment. And I love that last part, and the ability to do them. Not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, as it says in James. And he promises in verse 28 that they're going to be in relationship with God. You shall be my people and I will be your God. The abundant crops and never famine again. And Israel's being brought back not because of anything they did, but because God did it. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. There's that Edenic state I was talking about. and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So this has begun. Israel was a wasteland, really a wasteland, prior to 1948. Now their population's increasing. Jews are returning still. They've rebuilt the cities. They've reforested the land. They've created vast irrigation systems. But they're not quite like the Garden of Eden yet. They don't quite have that heart yet. So we're still waiting to see complete fulfillment. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me. To do this for them, I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices. Like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Really, Ezekiel? Really? Kind of bizarre. It's really going to happen? Are you sure? And Ezekiel might be going, that sounds pretty amazing. He's just writing down what God tells him. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. We don't know which valley this is, but it's full of bones. And this is a continuation of chapter 36. So God is emphasizing that he is able to do this. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were many, many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. So not only did he see the valley of bones, but he either walked around through them or God took him around through them. And look, there's a whole bunch of them. You can't even count them. There's so many dry, dead bones. Absolutely no life in them, right? And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel responds very wisely, God, you know, I have no clue. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and subtly a rattling. What would make a rattling sound? Bones. Can't you just picture it? The bones are starting to move and click, clack, 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 clack. And, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Breath, or you could say spirit. No spirit in them. And you know, this to me seems like Israel today. They've been regathered. All those bones have been brought back, but there's no spirit in the nation Israel. They're not in relationship with God. They're just, you know, worldly thinking. Anyhow, verse 9. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, or the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. This would be like the four points of the compass or the four corners of the earth. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Wow. What does all this mean? Well, what's really neat is he interprets it in verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So this is an apocalyptic vision, which means a revealing. And in verses 7 through 10, we have the vision. In verses 11 through 14, we have the interpretation. Now, I will say, sometimes we fall into the temptation of interpreting every single detail. You know, what does that particular bone mean? And we can overdo it on the interpretation. What God intended to communicate is, you think you're dead. You're like a valley of dead bones, that you have no hope. There's absolutely no life in you anymore. As a nation, you've been scattered, no hope at all, but I'm going to bring you back. And he shows Ezekiel this vision, I'm able to bring you back. And when I bring you back, you're going to acknowledge that God must be God, because it was impossible to bring me back. And I look at Israel today, after 2,500 years from this moment, and they're a nation again. How could they not recognize that God did that? That God brought them back? Verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, O son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all of the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, as you are a young Jewish man or an old Jewish man, you would know exactly what he's talking about here. Let me go through this again. Take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. So Judah was the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and he gets a stick and he writes their name on it. It means all those people in the southern part of Israel. And then take another stick, write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. He was the major tribe in the northern part. The 10 tribes of Israel, he was the major tribe there. And so write their name on it. Join them one to another for yourself, and they will become one in your hand. The nation had split in two under Rehoboam, King Solomon's son, and God's bringing them back together as one nation. And when the children, verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what this means? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Now, Solomon built the temple, and then he vapor locks and dies. And his son Rehoboam is ruler. And the people come to him and say, we'll serve you if you'll cut the taxes. Your dad really taxed us a lot to build the temple. It's all built. Lighten our load, and we'll serve you. And he says, I'm going to double your load. So the 10 northern tribes said, fine, we're out of here. And they split and became their own nation. The problem is, right away they started idol worship. That first king built a calf in the southern part and another one in the northern part because he thought, well, what if they go down to Jerusalem and worship there? They might start going to Rehoboam instead of me, the new king of the northern region. And so they started idol worship. In all their kings, they didn't have any good kings. And they were carried away by the Assyrians in about 720 BC. Totally dispersed. And then the Assyrians, as was their practice, repopulated the land with other nations. And so what happened to the northern 10 tribes of Israel? They went off and they intermarried and they really got scattered. How do you find those northern 10 tribes? They're everywhere. And then in the time of Jesus, a lot of the northern 10 tribes came back and they settled near their old capital, which was Samaria. And so we have the Samaritans. Remember Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman by the well? And she says, well, our fathers say you worship on this mountain. There's a division between the really true Jews and the Israelites that had been carried away, intermarried, and came back. They were considered sort of lower class. So we have the two divisions of people. So what God is saying here is, you guys that went off to Babylon, yeah, you're the pure Jews, but you know what? I'm able to bring everybody back. Take the two sticks. I'm going to bring them all back, the entire nation of Israel, and make them one again. That's a huge miracle in itself. Verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Just one king, right? Jesus was from the line of David. The Messiah had to come from the line of David. That's who he's talking about. So here he's saying, Jesus will be their king. And they shall all have one shepherd. So he's not only their king, but Jesus is their religious leader. Remember talking about the shepherds in the earlier chapter? How there were bad shepherds? And God said, I'm not going to have these shepherds take care of you anymore, but I will be your shepherd and take care of you. Well, here we have Jesus as shepherd, Jesus as king. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes, and again, and do them. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So now we have Jesus as king again. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So this covenant of peace is established that we read about in chapter 34. Now he puts his sanctuary in their midst. What's the purpose of the sanctuary? Okay, God first had him build the tabernacle. And they had to build it exactly as Moses was instructed, because the tabernacle represented the throne room of God. The tabernacle on earth represented God's throne room in heaven. And so it had to be built exactly. And that's where the people would come and make their offerings. It's where God was available for people to come and meet with him. And they could do fellowship offerings, celebrating their fellowship they had with God. They could do peace offerings, celebrating the peace they had with God. It's the meeting place with God. And then when they took Jerusalem, they built a temple instead of the tent. So they kind of made it bigger, wider, longer, more luxurious, like the old car commercials used to be. And they built this big temple, but it did the same purpose. And then back in Ezekiel, was it chapter 6, I think? When God's presence left the temple because of their abominations. Now God says, I'm going to build a new temple, a new tabernacle, which is where they can meet with him. Jesus is going to be their ruling. They can meet with him, and it's going to be in their presence. So his glory is returning to the temple. They're re-entering into this relationship. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Wow. So we have a beautiful picture of the entire nation of Israel restored, and God's gathering them from the four corners of the earth, wherever they've gone. They're going to be one nation again. And they're going to be in their own land, that land that God gave to Abraham. They're going to be cleansed from all their sins. That brings up something in our mind, doesn't it? Jesus is going to be their king, so apparently they're going to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He's their only religious leader, no more priests. And God's meeting place, the sanctuary, is going to be in their midst. When we get to chapter 40, he describes the sanctuary that's going to be built. You know what's really interesting about it is you've got the Temple Mount, and Ezekiel measures, or the angel measures the sanctuary. It won't fit on the Temple Mount. So apparently God's going to get a big grader and make it bigger, because it's there. It's prophesied to be there. Amazing, isn't it? He's going to be their God. They will be his people. So they're in a relation again, relationship again. And all the nations will know that Israel is special to God. And so is this near prophecy or far prophecy for those that are in Babylon? Hasn't happened yet, has it? Now, he's removing the foreigners from the land. That's what we've been studying. The first part of that new covenant, that covenant of peace with Israel. He's removing the foreigners. Now, we got to chapter 37. And what chapter have I been waiting for as we study the book of Ezekiel? Chapter 38. We've got Russia coming down and attacking. This is the last foreigner that attempts to take the land of Israel. And we see God remove them. And then we begin to rebuild the temple and see those developments that relate to the millennial reign. And so it's pretty exciting because what we're going to be studying next week is stuff that we're watching on the news right now. You'll be amazed at how relevant it is.